passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
My name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new, I would like to welcome you. It's great to have you. I'd also like to send a special greeting out to our Spencer campus that is connecting with us right now live through the internet. So it's great to have you. We are in a series called Fingerprint. And the title of this series is What Makes Faith Church Unique? In this series, we are looking at the core values of Faith Church, and there's seven of them. These are core values that we want to reinforce here on the Spirit Lake campus, and they're the ones that we want to make sure we replicate down in the Spencer campus. And this morning, we come to our sixth core value. And as you know, our core values are put together this way. We have one key word, and then we have a descriptive phrase after it. And this key word for today is family. Family. Well, what is it about family that we like to stress here at Faith Church? And we have this right in your bulletin. It's we believe in the importance of a healthy biblical family and supporting parents in their responsibility for the spiritual health of their children. If you look at that descriptor, there's actually two big pieces in there. First of all, there's this whole idea of supporting a healthy biblical marriage, and we believe in that, and that's near and dear to us. But then we also have this other side, in helping parents develop their children and cultivate love for Christ in their children. And as I took some time to pray about this and think about it this week during those few hours that I was not running a fever, I realized we really actually have almost two separate messages here, one on marriage and one on parenting. So we're going to approach the topic that way. First, I'll talk about marriage, then we'll talk about parenting. And I want to dive right in because we have a lot of material to cover this morning. Good stuff, though. Here's the first thing. Let's answer this question. What is a healthy, God-honoring marriage? I mean, what is it nowadays? Well, here's one of the first things we learn. A healthy, God-honoring marriage involves a man and a woman, not two men or two women. Now, I know that sounds pretty rudimentary, and we're like, okay, shouldn't we be able to understand that? That's one of the basics. But you need to understand that in the current culture today, there is a lot of pressure to accept homosexuality as normative and even homosexual marriage as an acceptable normative practice. In fact, even this past week, it was in Illinois that now another state has legalized homosexual marriage. And what are we supposed to think about this? What are we supposed to do? I just can't read my own notes. Well, one of the things I want you to realize that this is not necessarily as big of a deal for us who are a little more mature, who are a little older, but this is actually a topic of a lot of discussion for those who are younger among us. And for them, if they do not go along with the crowd and endorse homosexuality and homosexual marriage as normative and acceptable, there's actually a steep price to pay. The first thing is they're considered a homophobe, somebody who's afraid of homosexuals. Then they're usually considered ignorant. They just don't know better. They're considered uneducated. And I've even heard some people who do not accept homosexuality is called the new form of racism today. You're racist against me. It's pretty steep and pretty strong arguments against this. In fact, you need to understand that in some states right now, there's this legislation that has been passed called gay rights. And gay rights are interesting because you think about it, what they're saying is that now those who are homosexual in orientation have rights that the rest of us do not possess. Remember, homosexuals already had rights, the same rights that everyone else possessed. Let me explain to you how this can actually come out in some situations. For instance, say you have a room. Your kid's gone to college. You're going to rent a room in your house to cover some costs. And a guy comes in, and he starts to look at it, and it's very clear to you that this person is homosexual in orientation and pretty homosexually active in practice. And if you look at them and you say, you know what, I don't want to rent that to you because I don't agree with your homosexual orientation, you can get in some serious problems, some real serious issues. In fact, you have more right to say no to them because they smoke, because they have body odor, because they don't even keep their car clean, than you do to say, I do not want to rent my room to someone who is a practicing homosexual. Because they have gay rights, and you would be discriminating against their sexual orientation. In fact, we've talked about this a lot in some of the groups that I get together with pastors nationally in the Evangelical Free Church. And in some states, pastors are telling me that they are predicting that within 10 years, they will no longer be conducting marriages in the church. In fact, what they will probably do is that they will have everybody married by the justice of the peace, and then you come to the church afterwards if you want to have a civil ceremony, but the pastor will no longer be signing the marriage certificates. And that's what they're saying is coming just 10 years down the road. And the question becomes, well, what does God say about this? What does God say about this idea of homosexual relationships and homosexual marriage? Let's put our finger in the text. Romans chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, just so you know, my doctoral thesis was on the book of Romans. And because I spent so much of my life in this one book, I'll have to admit that for the last 6 years, I have intentionally tried to stay away from it. Because I was in it for forever, it seemed. But I have to tell you a little bit about what's going on here in the front end of Romans. Paul did not establish the church in Rome. It's a very large church. In fact, there are just as many Jews living at Rome at this time as there is Jews living in Jerusalem. So it's a big church. And Paul is trying to establish some rapport with the church. And so, you know, I understand your situation and your life. And one of the things that they struggled with in Rome was rampant homosexuality. It was dominant, it was pervasive, and it was something that the Christians, not that they wanted to give into it, but it was an issue in their culture they struggled with. To give you an idea of how pervasive it was, do you know 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were bisexual in nature? In fact, Nero, one of the cut downs that was on the street for him, and we read this in the ancient graffitis, the way that the people would sort of mock him is they said he is every woman's man because he is so promiscuous. Plus, he's every man's woman. That's the nature of the Roman society at the time. And Paul writes, and he says, guys, let me talk about homosexuality, because I know you are wrestling with that as a church, and not that should you be involved in it, but it's just a stress in your life because of the society. And he doesn't sit there and say, oh, by the way, let me explain to you how this happened. It's all because of a gene, and it's not their fault. What does he say? It's a consequence of sin. And there's a penalty even involved with it because of the sin. In other words, he says, it begins with people choosing to worship created things instead of the Creator. And people, in this case, are beginning to worship sex and sexuality. And as they get involved in things that are not proper, what happens to them? Their conscience begins to dig after them. That's wrong. I shouldn't be going there. But what happens after you continually ignore your conscience? What happens? Does it tend to go what? Away. And what's happening is they begin to lose, let's call it, sexual true north in their lives. And men become inflamed with lust for other men, and women become inflamed with lust towards other women. They've lost true north, and it's a consequence of their sin. And it says they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. In other words, in the act of homosexuality itself, not only is it a consequence of sin, but there's a punishment for the sin that's involved in it. And that is, men become inflamed with lust for other men. Now, you need to understand some background here, because I assume most of you have not done a lot of research on homosexuality. As part of my educational background, I had to do a fair amount of research on that as I was dealing with current issues. And what I was really surprised with is the level of promiscuity that goes on in homosexual behavior. It is not monogamous, as most of the society and the media would like to portray it to you as. One of the books called Are Gay Rights Right by Steve Magnuson, which is a really groundbreaking work on this subject, he quotes research and statistics from the West Coast, essentially showing that homosexual men, it's not uncommon for them to have over 300 different partners. Some as many as 300 different partners in 1 year. Extremely promiscuous, inflamed with lust for one another. And just also so you know, there is a real strong tendency in the homosexual culture where it's older men preying on younger men, trying to sodomize them. That's the statistical truth. Now, I say this not to gross you out. Trust me, that's not where I want to go at all. All I'm saying to you is, when you are a young person and you're out there and people say to you, why can't you accept homosexuality? Everybody else accepts it. It's even legal in our state to marry that way. Hey, God says it is not the way He set the program up. It's not going to work for you as a healthy biblical marriage. Not only that, does it say that in God's word that it's a consequence and a punishment for sin, but statistically, it's very clearly self-defeating. In fact, if you look at the history of Rome, they blame some of the destruction of the Roman Empire itself upon the level of homosexuality and promiscuity in that society. And when I preach in the book of Romans someday, I'll take it all out and I'll tell you the rest of the story. We're going to stop there for now. It's a very interesting saga. So, first thing we need to understand, a healthy, God-honoring marriage involves a man and a woman. It doesn't function any other way. Second thing, a healthy, God-honoring marriage involves a marriage, not just living together. This is important to tell you. And why I want to go over this is because it is so common in our society today to have a young man and a young woman meet, think they like each other, and somebody says, well, why don't we move in together? That's what everybody does. You know, you test drive a car before you buy it. Why wouldn't you test drive a spouse before you commit to it? Isn't that what you hear nowadays? Now, I don't mean to get off on this thing too much, but the reason I want to talk about this is not because I find this in the unchristians in society so much. That's understandable. You don't have God's word. But I want to talk about this primarily because of so many Christian young women who do not understand this. The Bible has a very specific pattern for how men and women are to relate to one another. And there is safety within those boundaries. There is disaster outside of those boundaries. Let's look at Genesis 2:24. Now, you understand in Genesis here, in the very beginning, you have a lot of the foundations of the universe and the earth being set up. And here you have, you know, like God creating men and women and sort of the way they relate to one another. And what does it say? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Three steps. Number one, a man is to achieve independence. That's what he is to do. He is to leave his father and mother. You do not continue to live in your parents' basement. Your mother no longer does your laundry. You earn your own paycheck. You cook your own food. Guys, you learn to live by yourself. You don't need mom anymore. Step one. Step two. You find a girl who wants to be considered not your girlfriend, but who wants to be considered your, thank you, wife. They learn these things at a very young age. Who wants to be considered your wife. And what does it say you do? You hold fast to your wife. What does that mean? That is a guy making a commitment to say, I am going to have you as my wife, and I will not let you go. What is that starting to sound like? For better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness in health, till death do us... What is that called? Marriage! There you go. You're catching on, right? You make a commitment to a woman who wants to be your wife to hold fast to her and never let her go. Step three, and the two shall become one flesh. By the way, that's called sexual intimacy. You notice it comes to step three in the program, not step one in the program. And the reason I tell you this is you need to understand, first of all, that sexual intimacy, when it says the two shall become one flesh, it's not just using that as a play on words to refer loosely to sexuality, but when a man and a woman are physically intimate, it produces a psychological and a physiological bond between them. Sex is called relational superglue. That's what it is. And when a man and a woman choose to become sexually intimate prior to marriage, prior to a commitment, what happens is they bond. It's like putting duct tape on your arms. And there's no commitment there, but you're bonded. And what happens when they break up with you? Yeah, does that hurt? Yeah, because it tears part of you off of your body, tears flesh right out of you. This is why God says, you know, save your sexuality for after the commitment of marriage. And by the way, you must understand, the reason God says that is not because he hates you, but because he loves you. He wants to protect you from that terrible experience of having the duct tape torn off your arms. That's why he would say these things. Now, ladies, let me just say this to you very carefully. And I, by the way, please do not come across as anything I'm saying is judgmental. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just trying to preach the text here. Ladies, what I want to encourage you to do is save your sexuality for your wedding night. And what will happen is you'll date a guy and there'll be a lot of pressure for intimacy. And this is what you tell him. You keep your hands off of me before the wedding night, but after the wedding night, you don't take your hands off of me. You know, you tell it to him that way. Like, I'm interested, but not before we've made a commitment. Because what often happens with men is if they can have intimacy without a commitment, they'll take it. And then they won't make a commitment. I have a number of people I've counseled where the girl is intimate with the guy and they even have kids together. And what's going along is she is begging him, will you please marry me? And he's like, well, I don't want to really get around to it. I don't have the money for it. You know, it goes on and on for a while. I'm like, you know, and I just want to go, poof. You know, I was like, buddy, just make a commitment to her. Make a commitment. I'm not ready for it. Then don't be sleeping with her. So, a healthy, God-honoring marriage involves a marriage, not just living together. And marriage, by the way, is not a societal fossil. You see it right there in the structure of the created order in Genesis. Hold fast to a wife. Now, I know a number of you have felt pretty good so far. You're like, all right. Hey, no problem with the man, male, female relational thing. I'm good to go with that, you know. Well, and as for, you know, being married to produce a healthy family, I understand that. You know, my girlfriend and I, we lived together, but we repented of our sin, which is good. We got married. Good. Amen. Praise God. Now we get to this third thing. A healthy, God-honoring marriage involves a husband and wife that understand their God-given roles. What does that mean? Roles? I thought marriage was supposed to be 50-50. You know, she earns half the income, I earn the other half of the income. She watches the kids on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday night so I can go out with my friends, and I watch the kids on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday night so she can go out with her friends. Divide it up evenly. And we stay home together on Sunday night because that's our family night. 50-50. Well, I have to tell you that if that's the way you approach a marriage, you're in for a great deal of pain. Because God has not designed a marriage to be able to be a 50-50 proposition. He has given a husband a certain role to play and a wife a certain role to play. When you understand and function in those capacities, there is great joy. Let's look at this. First of all, you need to understand, a husband and wife are of equal importance and value before God. This is one of the first big misunderstandings I want to deflate. It says this in the Bible. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men and women, or a male and female together, image God. And in so many societies, you get this goofy idea that man is like the superior gender, and like women are just a piece of property. You find that in India and in Africa, and you buy a wife, and she just serves you. That's satanic. It's demonic. It is not biblical. Husband and wives are both created in the image of God, and together they form God's image. Next, a husband and wife play different roles in the marriage. This is very important to understand. Let's go ahead and look at the text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's saying there's a mystery being revealed about marriage and the way it functions and the way it operates. And here's what it is. That earthly human marriage is to be a living, breathing picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that is why there are roles in marriage. And it's not a 50-50 proposition. For instance, as Christ is the head of the church, so a husband is head over his wife. As the church submits to Christ's leadership, a wife submits to her husband's leadership. As Christ sacrificed his life for the church, a husband is to sacrifice his life for his wife. And all of a sudden, you understand this, our next point. God-given marital roles are not arbitrary or reversible. Let me say it again. God-given marital roles are not arbitrary or reversible. You could not have the church wake up one morning and say, we're going to switch. Today, Christ, I'm going to die for you. That wouldn't make any sense. Doesn't happen that way. You cannot have Christ all of a sudden to go, you know, I'm tired of being the leader over the church. I'm going to submit to the church's leadership in my life. That sounds like some pretty serious heresy, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah, it makes no sense. And in the same way, to have a husband and wife switch and reverse roles, it won't work. It won't make any sense when it functions that way in marriage. Now, let me explain to you a little bit about how deep these marital roles are woven into the very fabric of our being. In fact, when sin entered into the world, what happened is sin twisted the way a husband and wife function in marriage. This verse always threw me for a loop for a number of years, and then I went to seminary, which I really thought was a good idea because then I learned what it means. Right after sin enters the world, all of a sudden you find this verse. Your desire, speaking about Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I scratched my head. Okay, sin enters the world, and Eve is finally attracted to Adam. And what happens? He finally becomes head of the house. He will rule over you. And I'm like, this makes absolutely no sense to me. Okay, I don't get it. And then as you go to seminary and you learn to study Hebrew and you learn to study things in their original language, and all of a sudden you get better, tighter fields of meaning to these words, and things take on a much clearer picture. When it says your desire will be for your husband, it literally says your desire will be for your husband's position. In other words, why Eve was created as a helpmate suitable for Adam, right? The way sin comes into a marital relationship and twists it is she does not want to be a helpmate to her husband. She wants to be a competitor to her husband. She wants to undermine her husband and actually take the position of leadership from her husband. That is the way sin manifests itself in a marital relationship. That's what the text says. Now, guys, I have a question for you. If you discover that your wife is not desiring to be supportive of your leadership, but is in fact undermining your leadership and trying to usurp the leadership authority from you, how do you respond? Be honest. Anybody get angry? Help me out, please. Well, yeah, right. You're like, that's treason. You know why you respond that way? Because that is sin dwelling in you. Because how do we respond? It says, he shall rule over you. The word for rule there in the Hebrew is very specific. It's harsh, dictatorial rule. In fact, the best way to describe it that came to mind is what would happen in a house we had previously before we moved here. We had a deck that was a little aged on the back, and it had wood boards in it. And during the winter, what would happen is snow and ice would get in there and expand, and all the nails would be up in the spring. Like a good dad, I didn't want everybody walking around stubbing their toes and the nails that were this far out, so I'd walk around with a hammer. Whack, 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 you know. Always one hit. That was my goal, right? You know, put these nails right back in there. What is that? That's a picture of the kind of rulership that is described here. What does a husband do to his wife? Back in your place. Not gentleness, not kindness, not love. That is how sin twists the marital relationships. A woman desiring to take her husband's position of leadership, and a husband desiring to pound his wife back into her place. And then people come to Christ. And I have seen this so beautifully illustrated, like right in front of my face in my office, where I've seen husbands say to their wives, I have been so harsh. I have been so mean. And Jesus has convicted me of it. And I was wrong to treat you that way. Please forgive me. I want to repent. And all of a sudden, there's this gentleness and this love that comes out of a husband's life. What is it happening? He's been born again. For God takes his finger and he puts it on the way we function in our husband, the way he functions in his marital role. God takes his finger and he puts it on a wife and the way she functions in her marital role. And she wants to be submissive and supportive and to be a helpmate suitable to her husband. Now, let me just sum up these marital roles for you. A wife's marital role is to submit and support her husband just as the church submits to Christ. You'll see how clear Paul is about that. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Not arbitrary, not reversible. His body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Well, what do you do when your wife is really, really smart and she's really intelligent, even better than you? I'm like, you know what? You married well. You're still the buck stops here guy because that's the way God has ordained things, but praise God, he has given you a wonderful counselor and helpmate. You can't switch the roles, but you get to have a counselor and helpmate in the role. Now let's look at husbands. A husband's marital role is to love and sacrifice his life for his wife, like Christ loved the church. And you notice here, all of a sudden, Paul gets very long-winded when it comes to husbands, because that's an area he really wants to put his finger on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, I have to admit, what really cracks me up here is when we go through these Ephesians passages, we often find women who just bristle. Like, oh, this is so sexist. This is so just out of touch with the culture around here. I am to submit to my husband? I just can't believe the Bible even says that. And I'm thinking to myself, are you so myopic and blind? Submitting to your husband sounds like the easy part. Did you read what the husband gets to do? That's the hard stuff. Look at this. He has to be like Christ to the church. This means he doesn't get to come home, stick his feet on the coffee table, turn on the game, and snap his fingers. Hey, baby, bring me some hot wings. It doesn't happen that way. No, not at all. What does he do? He lives from the moment he gets up to the moment he goes to bed at night for his wife and his family, to sacrifice for them and to give to them. Men, I want to tell you something. A little phrase here, and you need to stuff it in your mind. You live to give. You live to give. Say it with me again. You live to give to your wife and to your family. They're not there to serve you. You are there to serve them. And you are going to probably lay your life down for them. Christ laid his life down for the church. Maybe you'll be called to do it all at once someday. But most likely you'll be called to die slowly a little bit every day, laying your life down for your wife and your children, just like Christ laid himself down for you, the church. And on those days when you're thinking it is getting too hard, what you do is you look at Jesus Christ dying on the cross, laying his life down for you. And in that moment, you usually suck it up real quick, because anything you're called to do is nothing compared to what he has already done for you. True? Very true. Now, the other thing I'd like to do is mention this, guys. Too many young men think that when they get married, what they're doing is they're getting married to all of a sudden get a new mom. I'm going to get married, and I've got a lady to do my laundry. I've got a lady to do my meals. I've got a lady to, you know, clean my bed. And guess what? She's there in bed at night, too. And that's all they think. They think it's all about me and what I get out of it. No, you live to give and sacrifice to her. Now, if you look at the context of what Paul is saying here, is a husband's job is to build up his wife and to help her become everything she can be. In other words, when your wife is sitting there talking with her girlfriends, she shouldn't be saying, you know, I often think what would have happened if I hadn't married and all I could have become. If that's what she's saying, there's a problem. What she should be saying is, I am so thankful I've become married, and I've become so many things I could never have been, because my husband has constantly built me up. He's cared for me when I'm down. He's helped me when I'm broken. I don't know how I could have made it this far without him. That's your job. And if she ain't saying that, rethink your game plan. I often like to tell guys this, you know, your wife, she's like one of those rose blossoms. You know when you first get them, sometimes they're real tight like this? And what do? You have to give it the right water. You have to give it the right food. You have to give it the right sun. And if you take care of it right and you give it the right nourishment, all of a sudden, over time, there's this beautiful big rose that blooms. Guys, that's what happens in you. Care for your wife right. I know some people have said to me, well, I know what my wife is. She's not a rose, trust me. She's like more like a stinkweed. And my answer to that is no, you're just a bad gardener. That's the honest truth. Just as Christ didn't just die to save us from sin, but what he did is he died and then he transformed us. You know, what does he do? He made us into a new creation. He broke us free from the power of sin. Look at how your lives are so different after you've come to Christ. The same is like a husband when he comes to his wife. Her life should be so much better and so much richer because of your headship. Well, I did what I was afraid I was going to do, which is spend too much time on the first half, because that's a topic that's near and dear to my heart, and we're going to come back to it when we get to the book of Ephesians, by the way, and the book of January. So I'm going to tell you just a couple things, and I'll give you a couple points for the last part. First of all, Faith Church supports healthy biblical marriages. How do we do that? Well, I just gave you a sample. We teach. Most people just don't know what the Scripture says. We will have two Faith University classes coming up in the new year. One will be on family and one will be on parenting. Now, those are two values, and that's why we're teaching on those classes, to look forward to that. In the past, we have also taught on this. In fact, probably the most controversial series we have ever taught was the Solomon on Sex series a year and a half ago. You guys remember that? Everyone was freaking out and like, oh my goodness, we're going to talk about sex in church. And I got, you know, a fair amount of hate mail ahead of that. But I can tell you that at the end of the series, it's been one of our most well-received series. And I thought I'd catch you up, because I went in and I did some checking on the internet, because we take these series that we teach and I just stack the sermons together and put them out on the internet and the iBook store and Nook and Kindle, and some of you guys have downloaded them. And it turns out that the Solomon on Sex ebook has been downloaded like a lot. I want you to know how God has been using this church, because as of this week, in the last year and a half, the Solomon on Sex ebook was downloaded a total of 14,659 times around the world. I've received emails from people around the world asking questions on the book. I know there's a seminary in Africa that uses it as part of a textbook for their seminary course. And I was just like, oh, God, thank you so much for like giving us the privilege on the little corner of 28th and Erie to make an impact for Jesus Christ around the world in that area. So I just wanted to give you a chance to celebrate on that. Something else to tell you. I'm just going to tell you real quick here. How can parents foster the spiritual life of their children? Rather than being technical, I just wanted to be practical. You guys know that I'm already in mourning because my oldest son is about ready to move out of the house. He's a senior. And I know that I'm going to cry more than his mother the day when he leaves, because he's not only my son, but he's my best friend. And I've been thinking a lot, you know, what did I do right? What did I do wrong? And here's just, I'll just give you a couple quick points on things that I did right and wrong, and I hope it helps you in your parenting. First thing, get a plan to tell your kids about Jesus. I've discovered if I don't have a plan, my kids already do have a plan. And so, like, the plan was Wednesday's church night. That's the real basic one. But then, like, every bedtime is Bible time, was the way we did it. My boys, for a while, had bunk beds, and Dad would go in every night and put his feet up on the bottom bunk and open up the picture Bible and read another story. And we did that night after night until we moved here, and then it became a little different when they finally got their own rooms. But then we moved to having bedtime, or actually we had Bible after dinner, and we each read a paragraph, and Mom and Dad would add commentary, just constantly trying to tell my kids about the Word of God. One thing we did that didn't work too well was I talked about breakfast in Bible, which is my chance to try and help instill scripture memory in my kids. And we'd have a Bible verse in front of their breakfast cereal, you know. And they were supposed to memorize that Bible verse and read it while eating breakfast cereal. I tell you, it didn't work too well. My kids look like a zombie apocalypse attack in the morning. So I'm just thankful for Awana. Thank you, Beth, because that picked up where I failed. Remember, by the way, as a church, we are there to support you in your raising of your children in Christ, not replace you. That's our job. I'm going to pull off one more here. Number three, repentance and humility. Model it. Model repentance and humility. Your kids do not want to know that you're perfect. They want to know how you handle when you fail. Some of you know about the one big mistake, one of the biggest mistakes I made with my kids was when they were both in the same room making noises, and I thought it was Daniel. And so I kept warning him to stop, and the noise continued. And in a very poor parenting moment, I decided it was my time to finally teach them the lesson for what was willful insubordination after warning them four times directly to stop making the noise. So I went in and I spanked Daniel, and I shouldn't have been that out of control. And after the crying stopped, Daniel finally got it out. It wasn't me. It was David. And there he was, sitting on the top bunk with a smile on his face. And Dad had to repent, and Dad had to say, I'm sorry, I screwed up in a lot of areas, and I need to ask your forgiveness. I should have at least found out more before I responded, and I should have responded the way I did. And, you know, I hope is that my kids are going to fail too. I hope they learn how to fail forward from their dad. Lastly is this, pray. Pray like crazy. Pray with your kids, pray for your kids, and pray over your kids. The older I get, the more I pray. I pray with them as back and forth on the way to school. Deanna prays, then I pray. Back and forth before school. Pray for your kids is when you're on your own. And pray over your kids is what I do at night. My kids are laying in bed. They're about ready to fall asleep. I put my hand on their shoulders, and I pray what is an essence of benediction. I pray for their spouses. I pray that for their sexual purity. I pray for their love of Jesus Christ. I pray for the temptations they'll face in school. I just pray right over them every night the best I can. Sometimes I'm really tired, so it's a short prayer. But they know my prayers for them. And I pray and trust that God will honor that. Well, I covered a lot of material today on family. And family, we believe in the importance of a healthy biblical marriage and the importance of supporting parents and the responsibility for the spiritual health of their children. So let me pray for you. And just want to remind you, by the way, talking about the Heartland name discussion, we'll have some of the church leaders in the back of the worship sanctuary to answer your questions on that. Dear Jesus, I ask that you would help us as a church to be very strong on trying to teach and support biblical marriage. And not because we want to be myopic about it, but because it's your will and it's your plan and it's for your people's good. I also pray that you would help us, Lord, to really do a good job of supporting parents through Awana and supporting parents through student ministries, not to replace them, but to help them really train their children to love and know Jesus. Because we know as parents, we're all so inadequate in this area, and we need the help of the church body. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. See you next week.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.